turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. This beginning part of Judges, it's the story of these cycles that envelop the nation of Israel. Very disturbing. You wonder how it happens that the nation of Israel, blessed by God, falls away from God, so much so that God has no choice but to bring judgment. And the judgments that we have seen have been by nearby nations coming in and subjugating the children of Israel. And it's happened again here in chapter 6. For 7 years, the Midianites, Amalekites, other folks from the east have unmercifully oppressed the nation of Israel. And here's what they were doing. They would come in at harvest time. The nation of Israel, they'd plant the crops, and just as the crops are ready to be harvested, here come these marauding hordes of Midianites and their friends. And they sweep in on camels. Now, these are camels that have been domesticated. They have sort of a military purpose as far as these people are concerned because they've trained them in that way. And when they come, the children of Israel go into hiding. They go into dens. They go into caves. They go underground, literally. And that's where we meet a young man who is desperately in a wine press. A wine press is below the surface level of the ground. He's threshing a little bit of wheat, which tells us that harvest time has come. And at any time, the Midianites will be there to just rip the nation off, take everything. They sweep in, pack up the crops, put them on their camels, and leave the children of Israel in a very desperate situation. So this young man, Gideon, he's got a few bushels of wheat, and he's desperately trying to thresh wheat in a wine press, which is not the ideal place to do it. And he notices that there's someone watching him. He looks up at this man, and this man says to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon's kind of me. That really was not who Gideon was. That's not the way he saw himself. How many of you know that often the way God sees you is not the way you see yourself? And in this particular case, this young man Gideon, who had been beaten down by this oppressive atmosphere that was over all of the people of the nation of Israel, they all sort of felt like, in a sense, they were losers and they were weak and they were oppressed. That's the way he saw himself. God says, "You're a mighty man of valor." And so the story rolls out how it's Jesus that's talking to him. He's identified as the angel of the Lord. But when you study it out, you discover the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, an Old Testament appearance. And what he tells Gideon is that he's going to bring the Midianites down. He is going to be the instrument that God uses to conquer them. And sure enough, I mean, really, there's three things that Gideon experiences that's important for us to make note of. Number one, the revelation of God to Gideon. Like I said, it was none other than the Lord himself. God revealed himself to Gideon. I mean, Gideon, he knew this was someone special, and he prepared this very extravagant meal. And this was not the season in Israel where you prepared extravagant meals. I mean, you held on to every crumb because hopefully there would be enough to get you through the season without starving to death, because these Midianites and the Amalekites, they were taking everything. But he makes this this person that he has met, this very extravagant meal. And Gideon doesn't know exactly who he is, but he recognizes that he's someone he needs to pay attention to. And sure enough, the meal is presented, and the Lord touches it with the staff that he's carrying with him. And the meal just goes up in a flame of fire. And Gideon says, oh, man, I just saw the Lord. I'm going to die. And the Lord's like, no, 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 you're not going to die. You're going to conquer the Midianites. He gives him an assignment. Do you remember that assignment? It's kind of interesting. Soon Gideon is going to be on the national stage. But before he goes on the national stage, he's got to clean up some things in his own backyard. And if you were here last time, you know that what Gideon was told to do was to tear down the family shrine to Baal, to take the wooden image of Ashtoreth and build a fire, cut it up and set it on fire. And then he was to take his dad's two oxen, and one of them was to be a sacrifice to the Lord. Listen, again, under those circumstances, that's a big deal. Take your dad's only two oxen and offer one up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Gideon did all of that. Now, he did it at night. He was a little bit concerned, a little bit frightened at what might happen. And you know, the fears were well-founded, because when they woke up in the morning, the town, that is, this shrine was in his father's backyard, but apparently it was the village shrine. It was everybody where everybody came to do whatever you do to worship Baal. And they said, man, who did this? Guy's going to die. And amazingly, what Gideon did struck a responsive chord in his father's heart. And he defended his son. And he says, come on. If this idol, if this dead god Baal is so mighty, why didn't he just take care of himself? And so Gideon is given this new name, Jerubbaal. I think I said that right. Jerubbaal. That's it. Means contender with Baal. And man, the word just goes out. And suddenly, really, by the work of God, Gideon suddenly has a reputation. And the reputation is such that maybe he is the one to lead us against these invaders that come every year. And about that time they show up, Gideon is, well, I just like to say he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and the call goes out to surrounding tribes. Gideon is in the tribe of Manasseh, and they call for other tribes, and these tribes begin to show up: Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They come to gather under the command of Gideon. So the Midianites have come on all of their camels. They are accompanied by some Amalekites and some other folks from the east. They've camped out in the valley of Jezreel, and Gideon's thinking, maybe I better double check with the Lord. Maybe I better make sure this is really what God wants me to do. And he does something that might be familiar to you. He puts a fleece before the Lord. And that is where we left off in our last study. And I wanted to make a few more comments about putting a fleece before the Lord. It's amazing how many people do that. Is that a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? Well, I can't say conclusively, because the Bible does not tell us one way or another. I certainly understand why Gideon did that, but did he have to do it? No, he didn't have to do it because God had already told him. God had said. In fact, look at verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, watch this, as you have said. And God already said it. God told him. God made it absolutely clear in the encounter that Gideon had back at the wine press. He told him twice. He said, Gideon, this is what you're going to do. But Gideon, Lord, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor if there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground. Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And so it was when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. That's a lot of dew, wouldn't you say? But it wasn't good enough. See, sometimes that's a problem with a fleece. It's kind of like, well, you know, let's try another one. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Well, what about us? Lord, if you want me to have that $12,000 car there in the used car lot, let me get it for $10,000. I'll just put that fleece out before you. And we've done that. And I don't know that that is really a good way for a New Testament Christian to proceed. I'll tell you why. We have resident in us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is well able to guide us, direct us. In fact, we have promises in God's Word that God will indeed do that. In Psalm 32:8, it says, for I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, it's always nice to have some source of guidance, of leading. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus is the guide. Amen? He is well able to guide us. He is well able to lead us. And there are a number of things that I think come along with the Lord leading us, guiding us. And I will admit to you, there's times where maybe you're not really sure if you are hearing God's voice. But we are told in the book of Colossians that the peace of God functions in our life as like unto an umpire, sort of making the call. If we don't have a peace, it could very well be that we're not hearing from the Lord. So there is God's peace. And I do believe that God guides us by the desires that he gives to us. I could mention people that are here tonight, that are sitting here tonight, that are serving the Lord and doing what the Lord wants them to do because God has put that desire to do that very thing in their heart. It may not be a desire that I have, but it's a desire that they have. God has given them that desire, and often he leads in that way as well. God will often help confirm a direction that he's leading us in by other spiritual brothers and sisters that follow the Lord, that know the Lord, that can kind of be a sounding board and sometimes have very important input into our lives. All of that to say this. God is teaching all of us to walk by faith and not by sight, and we need to be careful, I think, very careful of fleeces, because fleeces can foul us up. I'm not saying to stay away from them entirely. I'm just saying proceed with caution, with the understanding that the Lord is well able to guide his children, and you don't need to use a fleece to do that. Well, God graciously confirmed it to Gideon. Gideon wanted to make sure, and God reversed some laws of nature and confirmed that, yeah, Gideon, you're the man. You're the one that I've called. So then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, chapter 7, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, at that point, Gideon had 32,000 men. You say, well, that's a pretty good group. Shouldn't that do it? But the Midianites, they had 135,000. Minimum 135,000. You say, well, where do you get that? Just flip over the page to chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "Now Zeba and Zalmunna," these are Midianite commanders, "were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen." So the listing of 120,000 men who drew the sword and fallen, those were casualties. Doubtless a few of them got away, maybe more than a few. But you get the picture, right? 135,000 to, what was it? What did I say? 32,000. About 4 to 1. And what is God saying? What is God saying to Gideon? He's saying, Gideon, we got to reduce the numbers. Now, there were several reasons. One reason is clearly stated. It's kind of like God is saying, I know you people. I know what you do. If you win, even though the odds are clearly against you, for every four of them, there's only one of you. If you win, you will take the glory. You'll say, we did it. We did it. Yay for us. We did it. No. They didn't do it. God did it. But he knows that they'll get that idea. And so that you might totally rely upon me, that your trust might be entirely in my power, and that you don't glorify yourselves rather than glorify me, I've got to reduce the numbers. So here's what we're going to do. There was a provision back in Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'll read it to you. Where, let me read it. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Now, this is a passage that gives direction concerning the children of Israel going to war, going to battle. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people and say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So here you are. You're assembled for battle. You're looking out across the plain, and there they are, the enemy, and there's way more of them than there are of you. And so the priest comes out to give this exhortation. Don't be afraid. Look to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. However, you come down a few verses to verse 8, and it says, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Now, the problem with fear, of course, is that fear gets you focused on the wrong thing. Fear causes that which is generating your fear to be the object. That's what you're totally wrapped up in. Oh my goodness, look at how many of them are out there. They're going to wipe us out. So the priest or the officer says, you go home. Because if you have this spirit of fear about you, it will begin to spread. It's contagious. So just go home. I'd rather have, you know, a smaller group of men, the Lord would say, who trust in me, who don't fear the enemy, than a large group, but a significant percentage of them are filled with fear. Just you people that are fearful, go home. And so that's what Gideon does in this particular occasion. Now, therefore, verse 3, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned. Oh my goodness, poor Gideon. I mean, he's just, you know, this is all new for him. And he said, Lord, look at all those people that are leaving. What am I going to do? Over half my army is gone. So that kind of jacks up the ratio, doesn't it? It's not for every one Israeli, there are four of the enemy. You know, it goes up. It goes up, you know, about 16 to 1. And Gideon has to be concerned. But the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. Gideon's going, what? Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Now, before I comment on this, look over at verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12. It says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Listen, Gideon could see the hordes of Midianites. He could see them. And they no doubt could see his army as well, although they were hidden and protected, except when they went down to this spring to get water. Then they were exposed. They're up in the Jezreel Valley, and where they are encamped, you know, they can look over at the much smaller encampment of Israel, and they can see movement. Now, the troops can protect themselves except, as I just said, when they have to go out in the open to get a drink of water. Now, notice what God is saying to Gideon. This is going to be a test. It's going to be a test. I think that kind of helps us a little bit about what is going on here. He says, you know, just bring them out. Now, obviously, 10,000 guys. I've been to this particular location in Israel. There's not nearly enough room for 10,000 guys to gather around and get a drink of water. So they probably came out in smaller groups, which would make sense because they're very vulnerable if they're all out there and exposed, right? So they come out and in smaller groups, and Gideon is there watching them because God is going to establish criteria. There is a certain behavior, and they're going to be tested in this behavior. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all of the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So I'm sure Gideon says, you want those dog-like drinkers to go home, right? You don't need those 300. No, it was exactly the opposite. God says everybody else is going home except the 300 who lapped the water like a dog. Now, there are some people that really get off into lapping the water like a dog. I don't know that that's a big deal. You know what probably is a big deal? We're really not told, so I am speculating a bit, but after all, it was a test. How many of you know that sometimes we are tested and we don't even know we're being tested? You know, the test comes and somebody, usually it's the Lord, is making observations because the test will reveal what you're going to do in the situation that God is going to place you in. So what was the test? Well, the fact that these guys are reaching down, taking a scoop of water in the palm of their hand and then lapping it like a dog, they're in an upright position, and even as they're lapping, they're scanning the area right in front of them where all of the enemy are encamped, just in case somebody would jump up or somebody would sneak up and plan an ambush. So that's what I think. Bible doesn't really say. But there are 300 men that are going to be selected, and what does that do to the ratio? Now we're 450 enemy to one Israeli soldier. And I think everybody understands that is in this select group of 300. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 7, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So God's going to do it with these 300 guys. And, you know, it could be that there's some stigma that they lap the water like a dog, because in the nation of Israel, dogs didn't have real high esteem. It was not a cool thing to be compared to a dog. But God's going to use these 300 men. And not just because they seem to be alert and watching for the enemy, but perhaps that is an important consideration. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Gideon, I know you can't sleep." That's not there. But do you think Gideon was having a hard time sleeping? I think he was. I think he was very concerned. "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So, you know, he's got to stealthily sneak into that camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites, all of the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, now, this is the leading of the Lord. How many people are in this camp? Over 130,000 men. God leads Gideon and his servant to a particular tent where a conversation is going on because God wants Gideon and Purah to hear this conversation, because this conversation is going to encourage them. So the man is telling the dream. He says, to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now, don't be impressed that it was a loaf of barley bread. It wasn't a loaf like, you know, we have out in the parking lot. It wasn't like a loaf like you buy at Ralph's. It was just sort of a hunk of bread. And this bread was of such low quality that it was primarily fed to the animals. Now, they were eating it at that particular period of time because all of their food was being stolen by the Midianites. But this is real humble stuff. This isn't some impressive meteor coming in. This is a little loaf of barley bread, and yet the loaf takes out this tent. And there's certainly, I'm sure, in the minds of these guys, one is telling the dream, the other one is listening, there's some symbolism there. Midianites lived in tents, and so the tent, it stands for more than just a tent, as you will see. His companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, we've already commented on the amazing fact that the reputation of Gideon, and all of this is due to the Lord. It's not Gideon. It's the Lord. His reputation had gone out to the nation of Israel, so that these different tribes were responding and sending men to come and to help. You know, a lot of them got there, and when they saw all those Midianites, they thought, man, I want to go home. I didn't bargain for this. Hear the camels snorting, the weapons clashing, you know, the raucous laughter. These guys are armed to the teeth. I want to go home. And they got to go home. They got to leave. And so Gideon just has a handful of men, nothing impressive, and a barley loaf. Just this little piece of barley bread comes and knocks out the tent, and this guy gets it right away. This enemy soldier says, man, that's Gideon. So they knew about Gideon in the camp of the Midianites. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. Good for Gideon. He worshipped. He didn't say, Lord, I don't like the fact that you compared me to a loaf of barley bread. That's, no. He's really starting to get it. So important when we get this. Get what? When we get how great God is. He's realizing several things. The victory will be his. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, that talks about us being led by Christ in triumph. In triumph, not to triumph, in triumph. Gideon knew that the battle was the Lord's, and the Lord was going to deliver the Midianites into his hand. But not only that, God was beginning to undermine the will of the enemy, even though they had superior numbers, and even though, listen, they had to have spies and scouts. In fact, they probably didn't even need spies and scouts to know that there had been a mass exodus. They'd had over 30,000 guys show up, but almost all of them went home. There was just a handful of guys left. And still, this guy is saying, man, Gideon's going to take us down. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream. Excited, he worships. He returns to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Guys, get up. We're doing it right now. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Now, when we say he put a trumpet into every man's hand, don't think, you know, silver trumpet, brass trumpet. What should we think? A ram's horn. That's right. Every guy has a ram's horn or something. Sometimes we call those a shofar. Some of them weren't very fancy, but they were good enough to make a loud noise. Those things are tricky. We have several, and if you hear me blow on it, I don't think you'd think of going to war. But these guys knew how to blow these ram's horns. So they had a ram's horn, they had a torch, they had an empty pitcher, and he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Do what I do. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So this would be somewhere in the vicinity of 10:30 at night. A lot of guys are asleep. There is one group coming off guard duty. There's another group going on guard duty. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their right hands and the trumpets in their right hands. In their left hand, I beg your pardon, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Wow. You say, Pastor, how did that happen? Well, number one, God had already begun to plant in the hearts of all of these Midianites and Amalekites and Eastern peoples, this sense of foreboding. And when they were suddenly awakened by these trumpets, and of course there would be an echo off the hills of Moreh there, off the mountain of Gilboa, it sounds like way more than 300. And then the clashing of the breaking of these pitchers, that's going to make a lot of noise and make it seem as if there is a great, great army that's about to descend on them. These guys are in their tents and they're totally panicked. And then as the air hits these torches, they flare into this bright light. And then these voices crying out, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they're saying it loud, man. They're yelling at the top of their lungs. And these guys are completely terrified. So every person they see, every shadow they see, that's an Israelite, I'm going to kill him. No, they're taking out their own men. I have a hunch that those camels probably stampeded. They were scared to death. That probably did some damage to the army as well. But mass confusion reigned. I mean, come on. These guys are human. You're in the presence of 130,000 enemy soldiers, and they give you a pitcher and a torch, and okay, just do what I do. Wouldn't you have some questions? Oh, the ram's horn, they get a ram's horn. They probably had their own ram's horn. You know, what's this all about? But you know, people who have learned to trust the Lord, people who have been trained to put their faith in God and utterly rely upon Him, and that's the kind of men these 300 were. They don't ask questions. They obey. They just do what the Lord calls them to do. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What does it say? It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, spiritual warfare is something that we must deal with on a very regular basis. Sometimes there's seasons in our life where the warfare is just ongoing. But we don't deal with the powers of darkness. We don't deal with the demons of hell in a conventional kind of way. This is spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are effective. And I don't know that it's appropriate to spend a lot of time spiritualizing the implements that were given to them. But they used their voice. They used the torch. They broke the pitcher. And they blew those horns like they'd never blown them before. So is there anything there? Well, we keep coming across these scriptures from 2 Corinthians. Let me read you another one from 2 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, I'll tell you a principle behind that verse. And perhaps there's a connection to what we've just read concerning Gideon and his 300 men. For that light to burst out, a earthen vessel had to be broken, right? You couldn't really see much of the light, and because of lack of oxygen, it wasn't burning that brightly anyway. But once it was broken, boy, the light just came blazing out. And a parallel here, a spiritual parallel, is the fact that sometimes there is brokenness that needs to take place in our lives that what is in us will come exploding out of us. Now, that's the subject of an entire study. But I will tell you this. If you are going through a tough time tonight, and it seems like in every direction you turn in your life, things are just not going the way you thought they would go, and you're wondering, what is God doing? Well, there may be points in your life that God is breaking open so that something of the life and light of Jesus might come out in greater abundance. Because I will tell you this, and this is a great lesson of the New Testament, God uses broken people. And you know, many of us can relate to brokenness. Many of us can relate to very grim, humbling times that we've had in our lives. But sometimes God allows those things to happen that our ministry potential would grow, that our ministry potential would go from being potential to actual. Because there's not one person in this room tonight, but that God does not want to use. God wants to use. Let me emphasize that. There's not one person in this room where God says, well, can't use you. I suppose, according to the principles that we're seeing in this story, maybe the best way to say that is, you know, if you think you're pretty important to God, if you think, you know, God, you've got a pretty big person here, it's possible that right now you don't qualify because God's got to chip away at that bigness a little bit. Because if that's the attitude, if that's the outlook, then guess who's going to get the glory? The big guy, the big girl. Oh, she's just so gifted. She's so talented. But there's not anyone here that's too small for God to use. Because when God uses unremarkable people in a big way, God gets the glory. And what do we get? We get the same kind of elation, the same kind of excitement that put Gideon on his knees and said, God, I worship you. You are such a big God. I would never have thought. And Gideon's not done yet. We are. There's still some battles to fight. There's still some situations that he's got to deal with. And we'll see those in our next study. But I hope you're picking up on the fact that God can use unremarkable people like you, like me, in very remarkable ways, in very powerful ways. And I would say to you, let's do that, but let's understand that as he would use us, as he would begin to work in our lives, there might be some things that he's kind of got to break away a little bit. Some things that would subdue the light and subdue the very life and power of God flowing out of us. And so when times come where there is brokenness, that's not always an easy time, very rarely is, but understand what God has ahead down the road. He's going to use you. He's going to use you remarkably, and he's going to get the glory for it. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you for these many lessons that we've learned from Gideon's life. Lord, he wasn't perfect, but he was obedient. When you said, go knock down that shrine to Baal in his dad's backyard, he did it. He did it at night, but he did it. Every step of the way, Gideon sought to obey you. And as he obeyed you, his faith grew, and you used him to lead 300 others and I think one of the most incredible stories in the entire Bible. What a victory. 300 men taking out 130,000 men plus. So Lord, may we take hold of the lessons that you have for us in this story. May we apply them to our lives, Lord. God, would you use us for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.